17. And Nathan will give you a Bible if you raise your hand and need one. Acts chapter 17, we're moving through after a few weeks off during Easter. And where we're moving through is Paul has been in Berea, where they're noble-minded, they're fair-minded, and they're listening, and they're learning, and they're searching the Scriptures. And because they're searching the Scriptures of the things they're being told, they own it. They own the truth of God's Word. I was did a service somewhere, and I was mentioning to the people, about Moses and how he spent 40 years out in the desert after he left Egypt, being a prince of Egypt, and et cetera. And there's a lady there that I know, and I know that she's been in church all her life. All her life. And as I said, and the people there was a lot of people that wouldn't know much of what I was saying, and I said, Do you know that Moses spent 40 years out in the desert before God called him to deliver Israel from Egypt? And she went, like, really? I didn't know that. Now, I'm not here to, I love that person. I know that person. They're sweet. And I'm not suggesting to you that everybody has to be a Bible scholar. But that's not really scholarship to know the story of Moses. That means you read the Old Testament a few times if you've been a Christian and in church for all your life. It means you actually read the Bible on your own and didn't just listen, because it's funny how there's giant erasers outside the doors of every church, and there are these mind-heart erasers, and they just take things from you. You know, and another pastor and I were talking, he goes, it's funny how you can say things 100 times, then somebody will come to you and say, I was listening to the radio and Dr. David Jeremiah said blah, and it was so real to me. And I'm never offended by that. Like, I don't expect every time that's why I repeat myself a lot. Because the Bible repeats itself a lot, and because it's up to God to help people get it, and it's not the person teaching to force it down people's throats or demand adherence and be the center of activity. And he said, it's not disheartening anymore. Now I realize that's just how God moves, you know. But just like a parent, you can say things to your kids for 10 years, and then they hear a friend or a friend's parent say something, they get it. Don't be offended. Be happy they got it. On the other hand, be Bereans. Study to see if these things are so, and then you'll own it when you search those things out. Don't take my word for it. That's not right, and it's not my fault. If you quote me not knowing what I really meant or said, and then you get called on it or don't get it, that's your job. That's not mine. My job is to do my best and answer questions and be responsible for what I do, and that's your job. Your job isn't to critique the Bible study. Oh, how funny was he? Not very. Okay, how interesting was he? Not much. What am I learning from God's word? And I mean, that's wherever you go. I speak that freely because I could go in front of 10,000, 100,000 people, I'd say the same thing. Because it's not about the setting, it's about the message and the receiver of the message, which is all of us, including myself. So the Bereans were cool. That's another way of saying it. Don't quote me. Okay, so Paul has to move on because the other guys are chasing him down and want to kill him. So he goes on, and some people take him to Athens. And it says in verse 16 of Acts 17, now while Paul waited for them, which is Timothy and Silas who stayed back in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplaces daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, plural, because they all had plurality of gods. And when he talked about God the Father and Jesus the Son, they probably got this whole concept, many gods. Because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Now listen to this. For all the Athenians and all the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, don't you wish you had time for that? Well, that's what your TV's for. It's all those hours in front of the TV are just like that. All right, whatever on that. So listen, Paul is provoked by the idolatry he sees in Athens. Athens is one of the greatest cities in world history. It's not in its heyday in 50-60 AD. When Paul's traveling, remember, Athens is from the Greek Empire. Alexander, 300 BC, etc. Athens at its highlight was earlier. It's on its downside now. And he sees the downsidedness of it. Epicurus is a guy who started the Epicureans. You think of Epicurean delight because it has to do, that's the only way we would, most of us know the word Epicurean. Would be like eating really rich, good food, and you're not worried about calories or whether it's healthy for you. That's because the Epicureans became a people that are known for simply being self-serving and pleasures-oriented. And they said that's the height of human experience. But Epicurus, the guy who started them, said the purpose of life is to find pleasure in the simple things of life, family, friends, honor, sitting around a fire. You see, it went down, kind of like life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness can now mean, I can do whatever I want, nobody can tell me, I'll be as obnoxious and self-serving as I want to be. That's not really the meaning of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, is it? In the context of the Declaration of Independence? So too, Epicurus gets a bad rap because of the people that followed him, because life goes from order to disorder and from rightness to wrongness very easily, you know. And then there's the Stoics, who you think of as Stoic, because they had moral virtue as their highlight, and the guy named Zenos also starred in one of the Wolverine-type movies. No, a guy named Zenos just sounds like a movie name of some, one of those movies. Don't worry, I'm going to work my way through this if it kills you. Zenos was the head Stoic of the original guy that kind of started the Stoic movement. Moral virtue and honor was the way to live, but now it became a thing of just pride and some other issues. So while others would come, and there's even historians around the time of Paul that came to Athens and went, man, this is so great. One guy wrote three quarters of his history of the Roman Empire on Athens because he was so impressed with it. Paul was appalled at it. And he was a man who understood the world and understood Greek culture and had a great history and training. You see, there was 3,000 temples there of all kinds of different gods, and many of them having to do with different kind of sensual pleasure and, you know, sex and all that, different things. There was probably an equal number of statues to gods that they were making up as they went. And he's just overwhelmed by it and just moved in his spirit. You know, if you're somebody who became a Christian a little bit later in life than grew up in the church, you may have had this experience. I did. I came to the Lord at 18. I would love a Christian concert, and if the more dope that was being smoked there, the better. That would be great. I could have it free just by inhaling from everybody else. But I was given tickets after I became a Christian to go to a B.B. King concert. How many of you know who B.B. King is? Yeah, the thrill is gone. So I was like, I love music, guitar, and all. I went, and my sister and I got free tickets to go to this place, the big place in Portland. And you know, we went in there, and everybody's lighting up their joints, and B.B. King comes out, and they're just falling all over him and going crazy for him. And my life had changed. My view had changed. And I was at a height of spiritual awareness, and I was brand new. And I was looking around going, can you believe it? They're worshiping him like he's an idol. They're worshiping B.B. King. What about Jesus? And I wanted to run up on the stage. Some of you felt this. Hopefully you haven't done it. It doesn't really work. I didn't do it. I felt like it. His spirit was just moved and provoked by the idolatry. You know, I never want to lose that awareness. I want to lose some of the edge I was on because it could get me in trouble and make me judgmental and not relatable and kind of weird. On the other hand, it'd be really weird to be a Christian and never look at things in the world that are happening and go, boy, this is so off. This is so not what God intended us for. That person is not to be worshipped. You can applaud them. You can be glad for their music or their talent or whatever. But, you know, because he can play sports good, you should worship him. It really doesn't make a lot of sense. It's very human. So anyway, they bring him because he's talking about Jesus and preaching about the resurrection. And some call him a babbler, but this place, the Areopagus, is really, the translation is Mars Hill. You've heard that term. You've heard some churches name that. The mythology of Greek culture showed that the gods, some of the gods judged there, a god's son that had went away and did the wrong thing and all this stuff. I don't want to tell these long stories about it. And now it's like a place of show and tell. And if you dissect the message that we're going to read, because Paul gets set up here to speak, and it's an authoritative place with an Areopagite is the guy, and there's a group of guys in charge to say whether you have the right to speak these things. If you dissect the message, he shows respect. He hits all their wrong focus. He talks about their temples, puts it in perspective, their idols, their elitism and racism, and their philosophical problems. He speaks about judgment and resurrection. Let's read it. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." That's actually showing them respect. If your King James says too superstitious, it's not a better translation. This is very religious with respect. "For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar to this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one in whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So 3,000 temples, meaningless. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath and all things." 3,000 or more statues of idols, meaningless. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings." Elitism, we're Athenians, we're Greeks, we're whoever, our bloodline's better, we're the intellectuals of the world, we're the people that have it together, we're the master race kind of deal, meaningless. You with me? What's happening here? "So that," verse 27, "they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, as though he is not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Relatability, connecting to their own poetry and historians, he's there. "Therefore, since," verse 29, we are the offspring of God," which is more of creation, not like we're all God's kids in one family in the biblical sense of Christianity and Judaism. "We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devisings." There you go again. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. He has given assurance of this for all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some joined and believed, among them Dionysus the Areopagite," who means he was one of the leaders of that group that was observing, "and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." Paul speaks great words. Some call this the model preaching outline because he is so well related to them and speaks so carefully and wisely to them. There is no other preaching like this in the New Testament. When you read the rest of the New Testament, you don't see this kind of discussion that Paul gives to these people. Yet, no church is birthed in Athens. Everywhere else Paul went, he got beaten up, thrown in prison, but a lot of people came to the Lord, and there was an excitement. Even as they're getting persecuted, there's people getting excited about Jesus and being willing to suffer for him. And there is some result here, but there's no church there until much later. Now, we don't know what else Paul said. We only have this outline of what he said at this chapter. But if you're going to study it and try to understand the best you can, then you would say that what is left out is glaring. And what is different about it is for a reason that we're reading it. There's no mention of the name Jesus in this preaching. I don't think that means that when Paul started in Athens, he never talked about Jesus, said the name Jesus. I think as he's preached, he talked about Jesus. But specifically, every other preaching in the New Testament, you'll see the name Jesus spoken clearly by Paul or Peter or Stephen or Philip. Philip doesn't say that much, but you get the idea. And Then and then not only is he not mentioned the name Jesus, what is glaringly missing, even though he talks about resurrection and judgment, what's missing? The cross. No mention of the cross. Do I think Paul never mentioned the cross in Athens? Absolutely not. But in this teaching, in this thing that's called a model by many, I think it's here to show us something a little deeper than this is the model way to relate to people. And I think you can take both sides. Paul is wise. Paul is clear about things. Paul is really good at nailing the things they're doing wrong. But he's not bringing out the cross in what we read in front of us. You see, listen carefully to this statement. What matters, I should have it right if I make a big deal. What is most offensive is also what matters most. What is most offensive is what matters most. And that's the cross. And as we sang today, the blood of Jesus. Thank you, Zach and Wendy, for sharing songs that mention the blood of Jesus Christ, clearly. Even though some will say, gosh, you guys babble about that. You know, Jesus did not come to earth to show us how to live better lives. Did you know that? Did Jesus show us how to live a better life? The answer is yes. It's not a trick question. Okay. Yes, Jesus showed us how to live a better life. But if all Jesus came and did is said, here's how you live a really good life, live like me, now go do it, you're in trouble. Jesus didn't come to change our thinking. Does knowing Jesus Christ versus not knowing him change your thinking? I sure hope it does. If your thinking hasn't changed from knowing God, then we don't know the same God. My thinking has changed completely about many things. Far more important than whether B.B. King should be worshipped. But that was one of them. But Jesus didn't come just to change our thinking. Because a lot of people change their thinking. Does that automatically save you? Jesus didn't come. This one might trouble you. Jesus did not come here to show us love by being with us. Jesus didn't come to show us love by being with us. Now, he did show us love by being with us, didn't he? It's maybe that's a little more of a trick comment. Because, of course, he showed us love by being with us. But what did Jesus come to do? Showing us love by standing next to us, showing us love by being an example, showing us love by giving us new ways to think is not enough. It wouldn't save a soul. Romans 5:8 is the commentary, and it's the man who did this preaching we're just reading. It's Paul the Apostle. For God demonstrated his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, what did Christ do? Died for us. Died for the ungodly. Died for us. God showed his love to us. It's ultimate love. It creates an ultimate redemption. It's the only redemption. Because Christ died for us. You know, we'll never get tired of talking about it because it's the cross that delivers us. And the closer you get to God, the more you know you need the cross. Not that you, well, that was 101. Now I've moved on to deeper truth. There is no such thing. That is the pride and foolishness of man. You do learn things. You do learn stuff. You do learn how to live life. You do learn Proverbs, etc. Of course you do. And of course you should. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That which is most offensive is that which matters most. That's why you can talk to people all day about God and good morals and, you know, talk about how good it is to be with godly people and blah, blah, blah. But it's the name of Jesus associated with the work of Jesus through the cross that will get you in trouble. And yet, that's what matters. That's what matters. That's what matters. Now, all the other New Testament preaching to Jews or Gentiles is absolutely crystal clear, except here about the name of Jesus and the blood and the cross. And at Paul's next journey, he moves to Corinth. What did he say writing a letter to the Corinthians? His own commentary. It's not my commentary about what happened. I am piecing together some thoughts, and I don't fault Paul for what he did. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just letting you know there's a couple ways to look at this. Paul's commentary to the Corinthians about what he learned from his experience in Athens was this. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize. In other words, I didn't personally baptize any of you. But he sent me to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of men's words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Hey, folks, forgiveness is the greatest power. Redemption is the greatest power in the universe. It's the power of God to all humanity. He goes on and says things like, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling. It wasn't, I got my speech together. boy, you're going to be blown away by how well I speak. You're going to be just like, oh, I wish I could orate like that guy. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and trembling, and my speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of God, but in the power, in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's pretty amazing what he said to the Corinthians. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul did what he did in Athens, and we don't exactly know why that's what we're given to look at to make this comparison and think about. I believe I'm on the right track. You get to be Bereans and decide for yourself. I don't fault him. I think he did. Was he intimidated by their sophistication? Here's a guy that grew up in Tarsus learning Greek. He was a Greek scholar as well as a Jewish scholar. He didn't become a Jewish scholar until he went to the city of Jerusalem under Gamaliel. And he was a scholar, though, of all kinds of information. He's a genius level guy. They called him a babbler, and yet his preaching was amazing. His wisdom and his skill was incredible. We're not faulting the abilities God gave Paul. But still, some of them called him a babbler. The thing that we see is that we don't know why he taught that way, but maybe he was intimidated by the sophistication. Or maybe he thought, finally, I got some intellectuals. I got some guys that I can talk on their level with. Man, this is going to be great. I'll get to share Christ with them through all this, how I talk to them. I don't know. I think his heart was right, and I'm not judging him. What we do know, see, there's a lot I don't know, but here's what you and I do know. He left Athens resolved to remain in the simplicity of the message God gave him. That's what we know because that's his commentary, not mine. And I am so thankful for the effort, whether he did it this way or that way. I'm thankful for Paul the Apostle and the effort he made to share the gospel. And I am so glad that Paul embraced mocking wherever he was in persecution. Did he not face this everywhere? Some of us, if we went and talked to some people and they just said, man, you're a babbler, we'd be crushed. I'm going, oh, and I'm never going to talk about Jesus again. I mean, for Paul, that was like, is that your best shot? I'm a babbler? I mean, I got beat up way better by dumber people than you. Hey, is that all you got? Come on. I don't think he did that. But what I am saying is, I don't think he was just torn. Maybe because he said, oh, I gave my best ability to speak, and they called me a babbler. I don't know. What I do know is he was resolved. And I'm so glad that Paul embraced mocking and persecution everywhere he went. What if he wouldn't? What if he couldn't? What if he said, no, it's too much, man. This thing isn't. Do you know what? If Paul wouldn't, God would have used someone else. I'm so glad. Peter the apostle, embraced not only the mocking of his faith, but listen, Peter went out after he was redirected, and he would preach and he would teach, and everyone knew Peter's story of failure the night that Jesus was crucified. And everywhere he went, historians tell us that the mockers didn't just mock the faith of Christ or the cross of Christ, but they personally attacked Peter. Cock-a-doodle-doo,
Peter, hey, chicken boy.
I'm so glad Peter didn't say, I can't handle it. I mean, I have my failure, and it's thrown in my face every day, everywhere I go to preach. I can't take it. What if Peter would have said, I can't do this? God would have used somebody else. I'm so glad Philip, we mentioned him briefly, he gets sent down by the Lord after preaching Christ in a great revival, and he gets sent down to that place of Azotus, and there's the Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot, and the Lord says, go talk to this guy. And I'm so glad that Philip wasn't so bigoted and self-righteous and so into his, of course, he was a Hellenistic Jew, so it was easier for him to be more embracing to other people, that he was willing to go up to this guy and not say, well, you're from a different culture, you're not even one of us. You're a different color, different culture, blah, blah, blah. I don't want to mess with you. I'm so glad that Philip wasn't a bigot. And there's all kinds of bigots. There's social bigots and financial bigots, as well as color, race bigots. There's, style of dress bigots. And by the way, kids, if you're teens, your natural tendency is to be bigoted just as much as the most Archie Bunker guy you see. It's just a different way. You have to search your own heart and notice how you treat people. Do you treat people the same? Do you judge people as soon as you see them? You don't have to be a kid or a teenager, or you don't have to be Archie Bunker. Everybody. It's a little dated, I know. I don't know who the recent bigot is on TV, but I'm sure there's one. But I have intense notes that reference all my unrelatable points, okay? You have to understand that it's innate within human nature, and you're a human, so you have human nature. And I'm so glad Philip wasn't such a bigot, but if he was, God would have used somebody else. I'm so glad that James, the brother of John, and Stephen were willing to offer themselves as the full sacrifice and be killed for the Lord. But I'm even more thankful, in a sense, that John, the brother of James, who watched his brother die by Herod, didn't say, that's it! My brother loved God, followed Jesus, and all, what does he get for it? I can't do this thing, let alone his own journey that would take him to being boiled of oil eventually, apparently from historians, but not die. The only reason John is alive to 90 and goes to the Isle of Patmos in seclusion is because they couldn't kill him, according to history. We don't know for sure, but he suffered himself. But I'm so glad he didn't look at a family member suffering. Folks, are you hearing this? That he didn't look at a family member suffering and say, I can't handle it. I can't deal with this. This isn't right. This isn't fair, and I will not go on. I'm so glad he didn't, but if he did, and we didn't have the Gospel of John, and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the book of Revelation, God would have used somebody else. Jesus said to the religious leaders who said, listen, we are Abraham's children. We have this thing covered. We're in. Jesus said, God could take those rocks over there. Everywhere you look in Israel, it's all rocks. God could take those rocks, those stones, and raise up children of Abraham. Jesus also said, when they accused him, that you tell your disciples to stop praising you. He said, if they stop praising me, Hosanna, the rocks would cry out. Esther 4:14, probably most people that know Bible stories know this story. When Mordecai, her uncle, who is hated by Haman, and Haman decides in his capacity under the king that he can get all the Jews killed, not just Mordecai, and has an edict to kill all the Jews. Mordecai's niece, Esther, who nobody knows is Jewish, is the king's bride, his wife, the queen. He sends her, he says, you got to go talk to the king and get us relief from this edict. And Esther says, but if I go into the king and he doesn't call me in, he could cut my head off. And in 4:14, Mordecai sends this word back to her. If you remain completely silent at this time, God will just use somebody else, or relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come into the kingdom? Say it with me. For such a time as this, you bet. I personally, God help me, I personally don't want God to have to use a rock instead of me to do what he wants me to do. And I believe you, good friends, have the same heart. Do you want God to have to use a rock because you're so stone-headed, block-headed, hard-hearted? Do you want that? I don't believe you do any more than I do. I don't think I'm better than others, and I don't want God have to use a rock instead of me, because I'm so locked into my own way and my own deal. And here's the thing that most of us go through. When we think that we're not, well, let me say this first, because that's how my notes are written. It's better to be mocked and called irrelevant than to actually be irrelevant. Let people call you irrelevant with your gospel message and faith all they want to. Better be called irrelevant than actually be irrelevant. And I have spent days with people and been irrelevant because I wouldn't cross the bridge I needed to cross with them, the cross. And I don't mean preaching at people, grabbing them as they're walking down the nice day, isn't it? You know why? Because God made the day, and the great lead-in, it means I'm supposed to preach to them for an hour without letting them say a word, corner them in the corner of a room. You understand that's not our calling. That's not how we aren't standing on the streets of Jerusalem as the prophets did with everybody knows what Jeremiah was talking about, first of all. I'm not saying you can't preach on the street. I'm just saying, it isn't automatic that that's what you do to communicate. One of the great ways of communicating is you start by listening, caring enough about people to hear their story and how they think and how they feel, taking time. But at some point, after you've listened and cared and interacted and asking questions and doing all of that, you also, when it comes down to it, don't avoid the thing that's offensive, because the thing that's offensive is the thing that matters. The thing that's offensive is the thing that matters. If you didn't get it, let me say it another way. The thing that's offensive is the thing that matters. Don't leave here today and you don't know what this message was about. Don't let the erasers attack you. The thing that is offensive is the thing that matters. And at some point, I love to yell in the service. At some point, how would it ever matter to them if it doesn't matter to me? It won't. I mean, well, God could use somebody else or a rock. But here's where we are. Where we are so often is, and I say we, believe me, I include myself, we think we don't have we're not knowledgeable enough. We don't speak well enough to do this. Listen, when we are so self-deprecating and putting down, and listen, I'm a king of this. Although most of us are like on the pendulum. One minute we're like, I'm such a loser, I can't believe it. And then we swing over to, God's really lucky he's got me, I do great. It's like, God, give us somebody with balance. But if you're like most of us are like, we're way over here, and then when we're not over there, when we hit the wall, we fly all the way back over here, and then we hit that wall, and then we fly. And, you know, God's goal for maturity in us is just keep pushing in those walls. You know, it's just bouncing from I'm a loser and useless to God to, oh, that, you know, it's about time God used me. Why don't these people get it, how great I am? Could be in your family, could be in the church, could be anywhere on the street. So you know, it's funny how we are. Ha, 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 it's really funny. It's kind of sad, but I know I'm in good company because I don't think I'm alone with that, and I've watched that for years, and I think the Lord's working on it, and probably in you too. But it's not, when we're putting ourselves down that way, it's not about a positive self-image. It's about honest humility that's real, not false humility. You know what? God can use you. And when we say, oh, I couldn't be, and it's not me, and it's all that, we're not just putting ourselves down. We're not just missing the point. We're demeaning God's glory. We're saying, I'm so important in the way I am that God's not strong enough to do this. My weakness is stronger than his strength. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Moses, who we talked about earlier, when the Lord came to him in the burning bush after the 40 years, Moses, I'm sending you to go to Pharaoh. Now, why would God send Moses? Let's see, who was the guy that was sent in a basket and was raised in Pharaoh's court? Forgot about that. Do you realize that Moses forgot where he came from? I don't mean if you asked him, can you remember where you were born and what happened? But he forgot the reality of what God had already done. Because of failure. So when God says, I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh, you can't send me. I can't talk. Send somebody else. I can't talk. Who gave man his mouth? Who made him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what you should say. Don't you picture about yourself that if you were talking to a burning bush and it was God in the burning bush and he spoke directly to you, answered your question and said, not good enough, reject that thought, I want you to do what I'm telling you. You kind of think you'd do it, don't you? I do. But you know, Moses is no worse than I am. He still argued after that great speech from God. And the speech came with power, you know, in the flames and watch the Prince of Egypt. The cartoon movie has a great spot. That's done really well. God's tenderness as well as his boldness with Moses. Done very well. And you know, Moses still says, oh, but send somebody else. He still says that. Read it. And then God says, well, your brother Aaron's coming. I'm just going to let Aaron speaks well. I'll let him help you. You're still going to have to do some of this, but I'll give you some help. It's why we need each other, because even sometimes when God's spoken to you privately and clearly, you just don't have the strength on your own. Does that comfort you at all? Sometimes I just need somebody to stand by my side, because even though I know what I'm supposed to do, my knees might buckle and I might quit, I might run. That's why we pray together. That's why we find groups together. That's why we meet at church. It's one of the reasons. And he says, okay, I'll give you Aaron. You see, Zach, why don't you come on up? God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our skills. He can get somebody else. You want the stool? He doesn't need us, so pay no attention to the man behind me. Stay with me. God doesn't need your skills and your talents, because who gave them to you? Are you talented? Do you know that you're talented? Everyone here has some talents. You know what? You are talented. And it's good for us to be amazed at God's talent in another person. It's right for us to applaud God's, and you can even say thank you to a person. It's all okay. But what is the basis of it all is God, you know, that breath given to you by God. See, every breath I have comes from God. Every ability and capacity I have from God. The ability to think clearly. The ability to, if you're a good decision maker, if you're good at your work, if you're good with money. Yes, you're going to have to decide to use it and walk with it and make it work. You're going to have to fight against weaknesses too. Isn't that everybody's story? And some people have an easier time with things. They do. But every gift is from heaven, from above. James tells us in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. And there's no shadow, no turning, no pulling the rug out or trickery with it. Well, didn't he pull the rug out from Moses? Well, Moses went ahead of himself, and Moses had lessons to learn. And in the end, you say, when you ask people who was Moses, even if they don't know about all the years, they know who Moses is. He's kind of well known. He kind of overcame his troubles in spite of himself, didn't he? By the grace of God. God doesn't need our skills, but our willingness. That's why on the front of your bulletin, I'm just going to read it to you, and it's why you see this verse to end. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul to the Corinthian people, where he determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's hear the song, and then we'll close.